More important than that, we're looking at this. So please have page 1064 open, as we're going to spend a bit of time looking at what John has to tell us about the early stages of Jesus' ministry. But let's pray as we start. Father, thank you that you sent your Son, the eternal Word, made him flesh. Thank you that you prepared his way over the previous centuries, but with John the Baptist. And now here at the start, when he calls his first disciples, help us to learn about their example, learn about how they did that and what they did in response to identifying who Jesus was. Amen. So simply, we've just read about four people investigating who Jesus was. What they found, what they saw, what they heard convinced them, a whole series of things. If you just look down, skim down the verses, you can see they convinced them that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Messiah, that is the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the one Moses wrote about, the one about whom the prophets wrote. That's quite an impressive result of some investigation. They investigated and they found out the truth about Jesus. These verses are that simple. But they're far from simplistic. What these disciples came to know, understand, believe, is the deepest, most important truth we can ever know. They answered that vitally important question, who exactly is Jesus? So for those of us here who are still investigating the claims of Jesus, we're still trying to work out, is it actually true? Well, these verses, I think, got a lot to say to those of us like that. Finding out, investigating, asking questions. Look at what these guys did. That's the process that you're currently on. Be encouraged. Keep going on that process. Keep asking your questions. Work it out. Wrestle with it. And, of course, these verses have a lot to say to those of us who are Christians, who have investigated, and we found to come to the same conclusion that these four guys did. And we've got some great examples, I think, here of how we should go out and tell other people about Jesus. So whoever we are, Christian or not, let's look down and see here, page 1064. Look at what John has to tell us about Jesus Christ. And let's think, oh, that's a nice story. Let's not stop there. Let's not stop at, oh, I've heard this before. I've read John's Gospel 1,000 times or whatever it is. Spend some time pondering, thinking, what do these really mean to me? What difference do they make to me as a Christian or me as someone investigating? We've got two simple points. So firstly, the disciples investigated. At the start of the passage and the end, verses 35 to 39 and then 46 to 51. The disciples investigated the extraordinary claims about Jesus. Look down there at verse 35, the first verse that Alex read. You got here these two disciples of John the Baptist. It's quite a normal scene. Until Jesus passes by. And John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God. And the phrase Lamb of God, we thought about it a little bit in more detail last week. But the phrase Lamb of God is a summary of some of the most significant passages in the Old Testament. Passages like Genesis 22, when God provided a substitutionary sacrifice. So Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Passages like Exodus 12, when the Israelites sacrificed a lamb to die in the place of their eldest son. Passages like Leviticus 16, when an animal was sacrificed to take the sins of the Israelites. And passages like Isaiah 53, when God's servant king was led like a lamb to the slaughter. All these passages summarized under this frame, the Lamb of God. All these passages point forward to God providing a final, true, eternal, once for all time, sacrificial lamb to die in the place of all of God's people. And here, verse 35 on onwards, we've got John the Baptist pointing and saying, there it is, this is the one, the Lamb of God. So these disciples who've heard this most fantastic claim made by John the Baptist about Jesus, what were they going to do about it? Well, they immediately left John and followed Jesus. And at some level, you think that might sound surprising. They seemed to ditch John pretty quickly. You know, they'd been his disciples possibly for a few years, been with him in the desert, following him, hearing him teaching, and all of a sudden, one phrase, all right, see you, I'm off. But actually, of course, that isn't a surprise at all. Remember, we looked at this last week, what John the Baptist's job was. He told us, if you look back to verse 23, John told us that he's the one to prepare the way for the Lord to arrive. John is basically the warm-up act for the main event, the arrival of Jesus. Last year, Nikki and I were lucky enough to get tickets and go and see U2 in concert at Twickenham. And Noel Gallagher's band, the High Flying Birds. I'm trying to sound cool and trendy, but it's not going to work, is it? They were the warm-up act. And they were actually really good, particularly when Noel Gallagher started playing Oasis songs, which were properly brilliant. But as soon as U2 came on, I'd kind of forgotten about the High Flying Birds. We were there for the main attraction. We'd bought tickets to see U2 in concert, and it was brilliant, by the way. It's kind of like, in a very silly way, like John the Baptist. As soon as the real deal, the main event, the person John was preparing the way for arrived, well, of course his disciples moved on and followed Jesus. Because why would you stick with the warm-up act when the real deal, the Lord, God himself, had arrived on the scene? And then we get those disciples who have gone and followed Jesus. You get that verse 38. It sounds like a slightly odd, inconsequential conversation. And in some levels it is, and it's great, isn't it, that one of the things that helps us realise the Bible is true, because it records little inconsequential facts that you wouldn't necessarily record if you were trying to convince someone this is true. It's just written down what happened. But actually that conversation in verse 38 is revealing. Look there, turning around, Jesus saw them and asked, "What do you want?" So Jesus, he's looking beyond the superficial. He's seeking the deeper meaning, motive for why they were following him. Their answer, "Where are you staying?" Seems like a nice, but actually what they're asking is, "We want to spend time with you. We want to find out about you. We want to listen with you. We want to spend the rest of the day with you. We don't want to have this as a superficial how's the weather conversation." They'd heard something about Jesus. They'd heard he was the Lamb of God. They wanted to find out more. And similarly, if you look on further on to verse 46, Nathanael, he had heard an extraordinary claim about Jesus, and he investigated. He was actually, if you look down there, much more sceptical than those first two disciples. But again, I think that's a surprise. Those two had been disciples of John. They'd been following him. They were already part of the story. They were prepared for this Messiah to arrive. They knew the Messiah was imminently arriving, and here he is. But Nathanael, he was just a mate of Philip's from Bethsaida. You can feel his scepticism if you look down at what he said. You know, Philip had told him Jesus is God's long-promised saviour, and he comes from Nazareth. Nathanael there chokes on his figs and splutters, "Pah! How can anything good come from Nazareth?" The subtext of what he's saying is, "Philip, you're talking rubbish. God's long-promised saviour isn't going to come from a poxy, Gentile-infested, dusty, horrible place like Nazareth." And we have these conversations, don't we? You know, you think about what you might say. "Pah, how can anything good come from ... and then insert whichever geographical place you use to take the mick of. So as a Cornishman, Devon's rubbish. And from people from Devon, Cornwall's rubbish. You know, this is kind of what's... Nazareth? Really? You know, you say, "Give me six," when people go and visit there. They're rubbish. That's what he's saying. How can the Messiah come from Nazareth? None of the Old Testament prophecies said he was coming from Nazareth. So there is depth to this Israelite. He was supposed to come from Bethlehem. But Philip won't be deflected with Nathanael's scorn and scepticism. Philip keeps going. He pushes past Nathanael's disdain. He persuades Nathanael to meet Jesus. And when Nathanael does, he's convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed God's long-promised saviour. How? Because he saw that Jesus had power that only God has. He saw that Jesus had supernatural insight. Look at verse 48. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Nathanael looked at what Jesus did, and he believed. So far we've seen two disciples sitting down with Jesus, listening to what he had to say. And Nathanael looking and hearing about what he did, this amazing insight, listening to Jesus, looking what he did, convinced them that Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They'd heard an extraordinary claim about the identity of Jesus. They investigated to see if it was true. During the last 45 minutes, actually 43, we started late, of this service, we've heard and made some pretty extraordinary claims about Jesus. We've sung some pretty extraordinary things about Jesus. We've read in the Bible some pretty extraordinary things about Jesus. If you're not sure they're true, how are you going to react to those claims? Perhaps you think they're actually not that relevant to you. This guy is clearly a ridiculous notion to suggest a man who was alive 2,000 years ago has any bearing on my life now. So perhaps you're thinking you'll ignore what you're going to hear and blissfully carry on unaware. Now, I suspect that's unlikely because you're actually here. So there's a level of interest and thought process going on in your mind. But to ignore it is a very dangerous thing to do. What if it's actually true? And you're ignoring the most important news you will ever hear. If you think there's even the remotest possibility that this might be true, then surely it's worth some of your time and effort to do what these disciples did. Surely it's worth looking at what Jesus actually said to see if it might actually be true. You know, we're all very busy. We have lots of pressure on our time. Maybe we've got a young family and we haven't slept properly in the last 7 years, it feels like. Eight years. Maybe you've got elderly parents and they take up so much of your time to look after them. You just haven't got time to add something else into the mix. Maybe you're at school, college, and it's just too much effort to add investigating about Jesus to that long list of homework that you already have. But whoever you are, if you're not really sure who Jesus is, surely it's worth finding just a bit of time and energy to investigate if these claims are true. Do they stack up? Do they make sense? You might just find your response is the same as these disciples. They spent time with Jesus and became utterly convinced he really was the Lamb of God, the one who takes the sin of the world away. And what they did, once they'd come to believe in Jesus, I think is a model for all of us who are Christians to follow. The disciples told. They told others about Jesus, verses 40 to 45. These guys told their friends, their family about Jesus. Andrew, he's looked down there, he's one of those initial two disciples, the ones with John. Andrew's one of those. Andrew had spent time with Jesus, had listened to him, and he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah, or Christ, same word, different language, is a title of God's long-promised king who would live forever. So Andrew, he's just believed, just that moment believed, that Jesus is this long-promised king. What is the first thing that he does? I'll have a look down at verse 41. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. He found the Messiah, and the first thing he does is to grab his brother and drags him along to meet Jesus. You can imagine imploring him, going, "Come quickly, Peter." Cephas at this point. "Come quickly, you've got to meet him." He was desperate for his nearest and dearest to hear about Jesus. And then from verse 42, we hear about Philip. Jesus called him to follow, which he did. And when he realized that Jesus was the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about, he rushed off to find Nathanael. Moses and the prophets, it's shorthand for the Old Testament. And the entire Old Testament is about how God will fulfill his plan to save us from our sin. That's the summary of what's being claimed in those verses. What does Philip do when he finds out this is the one that was written about? He rushes off to find Nathanael to tell him about Jesus. Now surely that's a model for us to follow. If we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, if we're a Christian, that is, if we know that, then surely the very least we should want our friends and our family to know that too. So what do we do to bring our family to hear about Jesus? What are we doing to tell our family and friends about Jesus? What more can we do? Yes, of course, we need to be patient and humble and gentle and loving. That's what is implied within the gospel message. But we need to do something. The first thing, obviously, is we have to pray. We need to pray for courage to tell those we love about Jesus. So why not do that? And the Bible tells us that God loves to answer our prayers. So if we pray for courage to tell others about Jesus, then we just get on and do it because he'll give it to us. We're not like those computer games. You know when, I'm not very good on computer games, but you know when your energy levels drop, you have to run and hide or find some food to get your energy levels back up before you can actually carry on and go and shoot more people or whatever it is that particular game is. That's not how it works for Christians. God gives us his power. It doesn't drop. We just pray for it. He gives it to us. Bang. We just then have to trust him and get on with the job. And the job here is telling others about Jesus. Yeah, it'll feel weird if we haven't done it before or we haven't done it for a while. But the more we do it, the more natural it becomes. The more we almost stop thinking evangelistically, stop thinking about telling people, the more we'll become evangelistic. It'll be part of our DNA. It'll become easier. You may not see lots of fruit, but our job is to keep going. Pray God will give you the courage and the words to do, then trust God and get on and do it. A few years ago, a survey, I can't remember when it was, I was looking for it, but I can't remember when it was, but a survey was conducted among Christians in Britain to ask what single factor was most decisive in their conversion to Christ. So it's normally more complicated than that, so it's dangerous sometimes to rationalise it down to these things. But these are the results that should be up here. Firstly, the influence of a particular church over a period of time, 27.8%. The influence of other members of one's own family was 25.8%. The influence of a Christian friend or friends, 19.9%. And a specific evangelistic event or activity, 13.2%. Now, there are lots of interesting things you can discuss and wrestle with those about those results. But I was struck about those first three answers, the top three answers, which represent about 87% of all of the answers given. They're all about long-term relationships with people. It's spending time with people, friends, family, those we meet at church. If these results are right, I don't know, think about your own story of how you came to faith. What answer would you give to that? Mine's number three. At the rugby club. Where does yours fit into that, for your own story? If those results are right, then it's down to us talking to our family and our friends about Jesus, asking them what they think, taking opportunities to tell them the truth. This is relational evangelism. It's down to you and your relationships far more than it's down to one-off evangelistic events. Yes, we'll do them because they have a place, they have a purpose. They support and encourage and back up all of the conversations we have. But just giving someone a fly and say, go to that, I'll see you later, isn't the whole work. That's invitationalism, not evangelism. We need to take the responsibility to tell those we know the truth about Jesus. And if you're not sure what to say, Follow the disciples' example here. Just tell them what you know about Jesus and why you think he's worth following. Because presumably you've got a reason why you love Jesus. That's compelling. That's your story. Just tell them what you know about him. And ask them if they've ever looked at the evidence. Offer to read the Bible with them so they can find out for themselves. There are loads of resources to help us to do that. I meant to have it in the front and I've left it in my bag at the back. But one I use is the Word One-to-One series. I'm looking through John's Gospel with the guy. And it's brilliant. You can look at it afterwards. It's in my bag. But it's got John's Gospel on one side and some notes on the other side. And basically we started, I read both sides, and then he was getting more involved. And so he started reading the notes on the side and I read the passage. But over time he started wrestling and asking questions. We were reading the Bible together. We were looking at the evidence. Could you do that with someone? You don't need a theology degree. You don't need all the answers. You just need to have time and willingness to read with someone. The key thing is to do something. If you're not sure, talk to each other about what you could say, what you could do. Encourage each other. Share good news stories. We do this at the prayer meeting. We say, you know, opportunities, things to give thanks to God for. Talk about conversations you've had, good or bad. People aren't going to say no. Our job is to say, to tell people. God does the conversion, not us. The key thing is we take responsibility. And a way we can do that, back up, I talked about evangelistic events, but church courses. Just use the courses we've got to start conversations. That marriage course we've got going, it's a brilliant for Christians and non-Christians. It's not a course designed to convert anybody. That's not the result of it. That's not what it's for. We're actually doing it because we want marriages to be strong. That's a good thing. But you're inviting someone to an event organised by your church. Surely that will have an opportunity to have a conversation at some point about Jesus. Invite them to the God particle prayer, God particle play. Something most people wouldn't expect a church to do. A very funny play, performed brilliantly, professionally, with a nice glass of wine beforehand, and a chance to talk about things. It won't answer their questions, but it will let them know that there are questions to ask. If our friends don't hear about Jesus from us, who will they hear about from? And if they do come and investigate and then believe, who knows what might happen? I love the fact that the first follower of Jesus reported here was Andrew. We don't actually know very much about Andrew. There's very little detail about Andrew in the Bible. He doesn't get much of a mention after this in the Bible. We don't know much about him from first century church history resources. He's just, you know, Andrew was the first believer. We know an awful lot about his brother Peter. That's what verse 42 points to. At this point in the gospel, it doesn't really matter that Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, but we know what Peter went on to do. Peter was the rock on which Jesus built his church. God used Andrew's evangelistic zeal to be a significant part of changing the world. We never know what God might do if we take time to tell people about Jesus. On a youth camp several decades ago now, there was a boy who was very keen on bird watching. He didn't want to play the sports or the other group activities. Those of you who do summer camps know there's lots of football and sports and all sorts of adrenaline rushing activities. This boy didn't want to do that. He loved bird watching. And so this leader said, I'm going to spend time with you. I'm going to go bird watching with you. Each day he'd go out, they'd find a spot, and they'd go bird watching. And during that time, because I can't imagine bird watching is that exciting, this guy loved it, they had a lot of time to talk about Jesus. And over that time, over that holiday, that teenage boy heard the good news about Jesus and became a Christian. The leader who did that was a guy called Eric Nash, which some of you will have heard of because you've heard of the bash camps. But the guy he was chatting to was a guy called John Stott, who was the most significant evangelical Christian leader in Britain in the last 100 years. And again, in my bag, which I forgot to, I've got his biography. Only half of it because it's too big. Eric Nash didn't know what was going to happen. That teenage boy became a Christian. And then God used that conversion mightily for the sake of his kingdom and his gospel around, not just Britain, but around the world. We never know what God will do when we tell others the good news about Jesus. That doesn't matter. That doesn't shouldn't concern us. All we need to be concerned is actually telling people. Interestingly, actually, I haven't put this in, but John Stott was, there's another boy converted on that same camp. And John Stott reckons that guy was much more significant of a Christian than him. I can't even remember his name, that's why, you know, it's probably striking. But he was a schoolmaster. And thousands of children went through him. And he was a faithful, godly Christian. Never wanted the limelight. I can't say, his name's in the biography, but I can't remember it. You don't know what's going to happen, how someone will serve. Doesn't mean if you convert someone, it'll be the next John Stott. But it's someone who joins the kingdom. Our job is to tell people about Jesus. And if you're still not sure whether Jesus is who John claims him to be here, then don't just consider these verses we've looked at today. Look at the whole gospel. And as you do, you'll see more detail, more evidence, more testimony about who Jesus truly is. As Jesus says to Nathanael in verse 50, just look down there, verse 50. Jesus said, "You believe, because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is a reference by Jesus back to the Stairway to Heaven. I sang last week a song from The Who. I'm not going to sing Stairway to Heaven. But the Stairway to Heaven from Jacob's dream recorded in Genesis, when he's dreaming and he dreamt this ladder going up and down with angels descending, and that place was Bethel. But here Jesus is saying that that access to God the Father is via the Son of Man. And that's a phrase Jesus often used to describe himself. So if you want to see heaven open, if you want access to God the Father, then that is only possible by looking at Jesus. Have you done that? Have you been given that access? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Come down from heaven to open the way so that we can have access to the Father. For those still investigating the claims of Jesus, look at who he is. Look at what he did. Listen to what he said. Ask questions, investigate, research, wrestle with it, argue. But don't ignore it. Don't put it off. Find out if it's true. Give a little bit of time. It's that important. And for those of us who already believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel, delight in knowing the truth. Celebrate your eternal life. Rejoice in your membership of God's family. But don't keep it to yourself. Share it. Tell others. Talk to people about Jesus. These guys, the Gideons, do it all the time. We can do it too. The more we're enraptured, the more we love Jesus, the more we'll be driven to tell others about him too. Let's pause for a moment and then lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you that Jesus is your King. He is the Lamb of God who came to take the sin away. He's the one that Moses and the prophets talked about. He is God come to earth as a man to be our Saviour and our Lord. Father, help us to recognise who he is, to delight and be amazed by his true identity and what he came to do for us, to die for us. And help us to be so enraptured by Jesus that we are compelled to tell others. Give us opportunities with our friends, our family, those we meet, and give us the confidence not to shy away from them. Gently, lovingly, humbly, talk to them about the God who we love. Give us opportunities to open the Bible with them, to point them to Jesus. And Father, help us to see fruit that lasts into eternity as you open blind eyes to the truth, so that they can see your King Jesus for who he truly is. Amen.